On the first chapter of Pirkei Avos, the 8th and 9th Mishnah, we're going to learn the next of the Zugos, the words of the next of the Zugos, the third pair, Yehuda ben Tabai and Shimon ben Shatach. Again, Yehuda ben Tabai and Shimon ben Shatach lived in the time of Yanai HaMelech. As we discussed, we gave a little bit of insight last time into the background of the times in which these great sages lived. Shimon ben Shatach was actually the brother-in-law of King Yanai, and even though King Yanai became a tzedoki and he instituted and reformed the whole Sanhedrin to become tzedokim, nevertheless Shimon ben Shatach as his brother-in-law was somewhat protected. And Shimon ben Shatach eventually, even though he was the only remaining survivor of the Sanhedrin, Yanai HaMelech killed them all out. But nevertheless, he was somehow able to reinstate the law of the Purushim and create a proper law for the Sanhedrin to become. He was able to oust the Tzedokim with his brilliance. His counterpart was Yehuda ben Tabai. Yehuda ben Tabai, it seems from the Gemara, that he was also one of the last remaining great rabbis, great sages, and he fled for his life to Alexandria in Egypt. That was the closest metropolis of Jewish life. The Gemara talks about the community in Alexandria in Egypt during the Second Temple period. It was so huge, it was so big, so powerful, that in the shul, the main shul in Alexandria, the chazan could not be heard. There were thousands and thousands of people. The chazan could not be heard. And the Gemara describes how beautiful it was that in each, there was an area, a segment in the shul where each artisans, each segment, each craft maker used to congregate. So the woodworkers would have three rows, and then the goldsmiths would have five rows, and then the silversmiths would have four rows, and they would be able to, each man would be able to connect with one another. Was a camaraderie. Nobody considered the other as a competition. If one needed help, the other was there for them. Not that they discussed business in shul. But what they did was that on the bima they had a chazan with a flag, and any time where they were supposed to say Amen, he would lift up Amen! And another one, Amen Yesh Meirava! That's how the people were able to know. They didn't have microphones, of course not. That was their public address system. Nevertheless, they were held to task because there is a prohibition in the Torah, Le'yoshev Ha'om, that we're not supposed to go back to live in Egypt. Once we left Egypt, we're not really ideally supposed to go back and live there. It's not a simple situation, even though Maimonides, the Rambam, there were great people who went back to Egypt. Temporarily, it's okay, but to create such a permanent residency there is problematic. And eventually nothing remained of the community in Alexandria in Egypt. Today in Egypt there is barely a handful of people left in Egypt, maybe some old ladies, very little left of the community in Egypt. A lot of priceless Jewish archives of Jewish life in Egypt over the ages, which is a matter of great controversy. The Egyptian community is trying to take it out from New York and from Israel, and as the one or two sole surviving Jewish members over there demonstrate their patriotic, you know, affiliation, allegiance to Egypt, and they refuse to let it go out. They've had them listed as antiquities, so you can't get them out. But there's there was over the ages a great community in Egypt. We've heard of the Cairo Geniza. If you've heard of the Cairo Geniza, in the shul in Cairo, they had in the back of the Aron HaKodesh a room where they used to throw the Shemus for centuries, all the old Hebrew documents. And in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a great scholar, Solomon Schechter, who was in Egypt, and he was able to get into this Geniza, and they took out from the Geniza the most valuable manuscripts you can imagine. Most of them are in Bodleian and in Cambridge Library, and they're still working on some of the fragments, on deciphering and separating and fumigating what they have there. But they found manuscripts from the Rambam, from the Shalos HaTshuvos, stuff that is unearthed. Some of the greatest treasures were in the Cairo Geniza. The Cairo Geniza was like, you know, finding King Tut's, opening that pyramid for the world at large was, to us, the famous Cairo Geniza. Well, there was a very big community there in Egypt, and from time immemorial. And Shimon ben Shua, whenever anybody was in danger in Israel, they fled to the community in Egypt. So Yehuda ben Tabbai fled there to Alexandria in Egypt, and his brother-in-law and the remaining Jewish remnant of the Purushim in Israel besieged him, come back. Right? Why should the community in Alexandria benefit, and we're here all in mourning without you, we're lost, we're bereft of leadership. So Yehuda ben Tabbai came back. It seems he was appointed the Nasi or the Av Beis Din, and he became a leader amongst the Jewish people. It didn't last that long. Yehuda ben Tabbai, I'm not sure what his end was, but he was persecuted by Yanai HaMelech. But nevertheless, his teaching reflects something of a positive nature. Remember that Zugah is always, one is the positive and one is the more strict and the disciplined one. We always try and find the positive first, even though the Pasuk says, So meira ve'aseh tov. Yehuda ben Tabbai is the one who's going to reflect a more positive message. Let's see what he says. Al ta'as atzmcha, do not make yourself ka'orcha hadayonim, like the orech din. What is an orech din? Does anybody know? In Israel, an orech din. You should never need one.
It says lawyer.
A lawyer, right. Orech is someone that lays out. Din is the judgment, the justice. Someone that lays out the law. He makes the situation clear. And by illuminating the situation, he wants to exonerate his client. But that's an orech din. Al ta'as atzmecha, do not make yourself ka'orcha hadayonim, like the lawyers. And the Yehuda ben Tabbai was referring specifically to a judge. Someone that has to render judgment has to remain impartial, has to remain objective. And therefore, he cannot assume the side of one of them or the other. He just has to be a listener. Now, how can a judge remain impartial when, as the case is being presented, the minute you hear one side, right away, you think that that side is innocent? And then you're biased. And then when you hear the other side, you already are entrenched in one position. There's a natural, that's the danger of Lashon Hara and the danger of hearing something negative about someone else, that afterwards it's very, very hard, if nigh impossible, to expunge it. I remember I once took an employee here, which goes back many years, as an assistant or someone working for me. And after I'd already accepted her as an employee, someone else said to me something negative about this person, that their character was not good. And for months, I was kicking myself about this person. Why did I take them? Why did I hire them? And it proved to be, after many, many months, unfounded. And the other person had some personal jealousy. But nevertheless, for months, my mind was tainted and it could not expunge it. Because when you hear something about someone else, we want to naturally believe other people's shortcomings. Or we want to believe, once we've invested, once we hear something, we've accepted it, it's registered in the mind, then we don't want to retract because our ego doesn't want us to change positions. Once we've accepted a certain fact or a position, we become invested in it. And we have to find ways of reinforcing it because it becomes an essential part of our mind frame, which by extension is who we are. So once we've accepted something about somebody, it's very hard to be objective and change tracks. And a judge, this is especially important to a judge that's going to render a decision. So when he hears something about someone, about one of the litigants, he has to be able to look at it from a very platonic, unemotional, distant way. How does he do that? There's only one way to do that. Very interesting. Yehuda ben Tabbai says, when two people walk into your court, Sir Judge, look at the two people as if they are both guilty, period. They're both guilty. It's not that one is guilty and one is innocent, and the minute my mind hears the case, hears one of them present their arguments, I presume that they're innocent, and now I have to back that up all the time, and it's very hard to change. I won't be able to be impartial anymore. I can only be impartial by considering them both guilty. temporarily, of course. They're both guilty. Once the facts emerge and the court has ruled, then if they accept upon themselves the judgment, they're both innocent. Nothing ever happened. But if I consider one of them is guilty and one of them is innocent, and I'm the Sherlock Holmes that's going to figure out right from the beginning, who is it? And my mind is already locked in. It's this guy. It's this guy. It's this guy. No, I think it's this guy. Then I will naturally want to reinforce my line of thinking, and I will not be able to be impartial. I can't do due justice to the judicial process. So I have to remain impartial. The only way to remain impartial is consider them both guilty. The very fact that they're coming into the court together designates to each of them an element of guilt, because even the one that's innocent is somewhat guilty. And I tell this to my kids all the time, and they don't like it. Mm-hmm. It takes two to tangle. And if you're both engaged in a fight, I don't care, the other one started it. You could have run away. And the other one did this and the other one did that. It doesn't interest me. You're both going to be reprimanded. No fighting. It takes two to tangle. Well, sometimes one person could be a tyrant and the other person is a punching bag, and after a while you just implode. It's not always the case. But as a general rule, it takes two to tangle, generally. And therefore, when two people are coming into a court already, embroiled in an argument, each one agitating for their rights, you know, the best thing is, don't come to Besdin, be mavata. That's an ideal. Obviously, sometimes we can't. Like, there are exceptions, and the exception proves the rule. But once we're already in the threshold of a Besdin, that's not so great.
What's mavata?
Mavata means to forgive, to let go, to be forgiving. It's not worth it. Life is too short. Write it off. You may win the battle, you're going to lose the war. It's not worth expending emotional energy. It's not good, it's not healthy to be in an antagonistic mode with someone else. Don't want to be there. Rather give it up. Yes?
What you were talking about with seeing the witnesses as being, or the
litigants.
The litigants as being both guilty. Doesn't that fly in the face of the Mishnah in regards to Sanhedrin, which skew everything to find people who
absolutely
are,
you're right,
is innocent?
Yes, and the rule is you're innocent till you're proven guilty. That's right. And that's 100% right. In fact, I have to be mehapach in the schus. I have to find every which way possible to exonerate the accused. That's the obligation of Beis Din. V'hitzilei ha'ede, it's a mitzvah in the Torah. But nevertheless, the judge, when he sees two people coming in, engaged in a fight, the only way that he can blank out is to say, when he's going to have to decide who's obligated to who and how much, the only way he can blank out is to say, I'm not going to judge this case. As far as I'm concerned, you're both responsible to one another. That doesn't mean that they're both guilty. Of course not.
So you're saying they're both innocent? But in your mind, you should
say guilty. The Gemara in Sanhedrin is referring to when one person was accused of a crime. If a person was accused of stealing, or accused of a person was accused of a something which is liable to the death penalty. So we have to find every which way possible that he shouldn't get the death penalty. We have to interrogate the edim in such a way, in so many ways, that we try and find some way to get him off the hook. That's our obligation. But when two people are coming in and they're fighting with one another, and we have to decide between the two, then the judge has to step back from being the judge right now. I'm not a lawyer. I'm not taking on sides. Al ta'as atzmecha, do not make yourself ka'orche hadayonim, like the lawyers of the judges that lay out the law before them. And when they will be, Bale Hadin, the two litigants, Omdim Lefanecha, standing before you, Yiyu Be'enecha, they should both be in your eyes, Kirushoim, as if they're both wicked. You don't have to decide who's who. Or Kashaniftarim Milfanecha, and when they depart from you, when they leave, Yiyu Be'enecha, they should both be in your eyes, Kazakoin, as if they are both innocent. When? Kesher kiblu aleihem, when they accept upon themselves es hadin, the judgment. Because if they're able to accept upon themselves the judgment, then they are both innocent. Now, in Hebrew, a judge in the Torah is the same name as God. God. Elohim is the name of a judgment. The name of God that we give for when God manifests himself with justice, with discipline, Elohim is the same name for a judge. And the Gemara says that when a judge judges, he has to feel as if there's a sword between his feet. He has to sit with such fear. And he has to make sure that being that he's the conduit of divine justice, he's the one who's dispensing God's will in order to create a correct and just and fair society. He's the emissary of Hashem himself, Elohim. He's the judge for God. He's in place of God. And when two people accept the judgment of Hashem, there is nothing greater than that. In life, the closest we come to Hashem is when we accept and embrace whatever Hashem is giving us. I'm all yours, Hashem. And when two people leave a judgment, and one of them feels that they were wronged, one of them struts out, they feel wonderful, but one of them feels wronged, because when they came in, they were fighting for their rights. It's an incredible madrega. It's a great level of spiritual greatness when they are accepting the will of Hashem. They're accepting the judgment. Accepting the judgment is very, very, very great. When they leave you, they should be like Zakoim, when they accept upon themselves the judgment. There's the famous story of the fellow that came to Rab Chaim Brisker. In the town of Brisker, Rab Chaim Brisker was the great judge, and he had a problem. He owned a big cattle market. He used to sell cattle to the shochtim, to the slaughterers. And there was one animal that he wasn't sure that there was something wrong with the lung, whether it was kosher or not. And he took it to Rab Chaim. Rab Chaim checked the lung and he said, it's not kosher. And at a great personal loss of money, because if it wasn't kosher, he had to sell it to Gentiles, and they knew to take advantage of the Jews because they knew the Jews couldn't eat this meat. So it was very, lost a lot of money. But he accepted it with equanimity, no problem. About 2 weeks later, this fellow had an argument with another supplier of his regarding a seemingly a small amount of money, but they had an argument, and they both came together to Reb Chaim to resolve this dispute that they had between themselves. Reb Chaim thought, and eventually he ruled in against this cattle merchant that had come 2 weeks earlier and in favor of the other fellow, and he had to pay the other fellow a sum of money, not a big sum of money, but sum of money. And he flew into a rage, and he was so angry, he was screaming. And someone in the court asked him, he said, I don't understand, weren't you here 2 weeks ago? And it was a big loss of money when that ox was rendered unkosher, and you accepted it willingly. And now, all of a sudden, you're getting so angry? So he said, of course. Then it was between me and God. Of course, if Hashem says I've got to lose, I've got to lose. But me and that schnook, him, I've got to lose to him. I'm right. He's wrong. Right? It's much, much easier between us and Hashem to accept Hashem's divine justice. Okay? But between man and his fellow man, there the ego is shattered. The other one is right and I'm wrong. That's very difficult. So they are both Zakoin. One of them is Zakai because he's rendered the justice, told us that he's Zakai. The one that was Chayev, if he accepts it upon himself, he accepts the judgment upon himself, he's Zakai. He's clean. He's exonerated. By the very fact that he accepted the judgment upon himself, there's no greater cleansing than that. That even though he may have taken money wrongly, or he may have a tainted character, it's cleansed with the very fact that he accepts upon himself the din, the judgment of Lamaila. The Gemara talks at great length at the beginning of Brachas how accepting Yisurin, accepting pain and punishment and suffering, ba'ahava, with love, is the greatest thing imaginable. It brings us closer to Hashem than we can possibly imagine. Someone's in pain, the debilitated, the difficult, and they say, Hashem, I accept whatever you give me. If this is what you want for me, I accept it with love. There's nothing greater than that. And the Gemara talks about various great Tanoim, that when they went to sleep at night, they asked God, God, give me Yisurim, because when they're sleeping, there's no Bittul Torah. They're not going to be disturbed from Torah. And one of them had his bed near a ant's creepy crawlers, and he said to them, he used to whisper at night, come to me, dear leeches, come to me, dear leeches. And they used to crawl all over him at night and bite him. Yes. Scorpions, yuck. And his wife felt so bad, and every morning she would be busy trying to bathe him and soothe his wounds. And she felt so bad for him, like he's got red blood or sweet blood, that all the bugs have to come to him at night. One night she heard him saying, come, dear bugs, come, dear bugs. And in the morning she got very angry with him. She said, I'm working so hard to clean your wounds every morning and you're asking for them. But the Gemara says he used to invite upon himself Yisurim, because there's nothing greater than accepting Yisurim. And the Gemara says, the Gemara has a whole discussion, so are we supposed to ask for pain? So the Gemara says, Rabbi Yochanan said, Lo hein v'lo yischaron, I don't want them and I don't want their reward. In other words, we don't ask for it, because we don't know whether we'll be able to withstand the challenge of accepting difficulty and tsar and discomfort. We get very bent out of shape. And then, on the contrary, when we get recalcitrant and angry with Hashem, we're very distant. We don't ask for it. It's a big challenge. But if we get it, it's an opportunity. It's a golden opportunity to be able to become much closer to Him if we accept it with love. So, in the same vein, when someone accepts a judgment that's rendered against them, it's Yisurim, it's sad, it's difficult. It doesn't. It's one of the most. It has the most bonding effect with our Creator. Now, those are the words of Yehuda ben Tabbai that reflect something very positive: a person coming close to Hashem, utilizing difficult situations to become close to Him. Again, by extension, a reflection of his life, a life where he was constantly being pursued, and he was fleeing unjust persecution. But clearly he was one that accepted it lovingly. He was very close to Hashem. Then we have Shimon ben Shatach, who is the remaining judge in the land of Israel, Shimon ben Shatach, and he is much more strict in rendering his life motto. What does he say? Shimon ben Shatach says, Heve marbe lachkor esoedim. Be very, very careful to interrogate the witnesses. Lachakor, Chakira, just one second. Be very careful to interrogate the witnesses. In other words, Chakira, have you ever heard of the word before, the Chakira? A Chakira is when you go into something in great depth. Yeshivas love, yeshiva boys, advanced yeshiva guys, love to make a Chakira. A Chakira is when you are analyzing something at the source. We can't eat pig meat, bacon. Is the bacon prohibited to us, or are we prohibited to eat bacon? Is the source of the prohibition us? The Hashem regulates us. We're not allowed to eat it, but there's nothing wrong with bacon. Or no, bacon is toxic. Bacon, the source of the prohibition is the bacon is prohibited to us. That's just the top layer, and then it goes deeper and deeper. But if bacon is us to us, then you have an issa that's an issa gavra, something on top that I'm prohibited. Normally, an issa chalalissa, one prohibition can't fall on the other, because once it's locked into a prohibition, nothing else can fall on it. But can an issa of a person, if I'm prohibited and the article's prohibited, can one fall on the other? And then if it falls on the other, what happens if one fell on 2 days earlier? Issa kol, it goes on and on, and then deeper and deeper and deeper. You're making a chakira. That's called a chakira. You're finding out the depth of the law. It's called critical analysis, and that was what Shimon ben Shatach said in those days, where there was a lot of lawlessness because the rule of the rabbis was disintegrating. And therefore, he said, "Have a mar belachkar esoedim. Be very particular to check out the edim very, very carefully." Not only that, Be very, very careful with your words. Be very, very careful with your words. Shema mitoicham yilmudu l'shaker. Shema mitoicham yilmudu l'shaker. Maybe from their words, you're going to find, they're going to find out how to be m'shaker, how to say sheker, how to say falsehood, because they are, they've planned their testimony very carefully. Very often witnesses, false witnesses, have rehearsed very, very carefully, and they know when they're coming in to present false testimony, they're very prepared for the interrogation. You have to be very careful in directing the line of questioning, because maybe they're going to be following your line of questioning and they're going to know exactly how to be m'shaker, how to say falsely, and therefore be very careful when you interrogate the witnesses. They're much smarter than you think, and they've prepared perhaps in much greater detail than you think. Now, just remember, there's a Gemara here in Makkos, Daf Hei, that reflects the era that Yehuda ben Tabai and Shimon ben Shatach were living in. Omar Rabbi Yehuda ben Tabai, Rabbi Yehuda ben Tabai said, I feel very guilty. Let me see, let me be comforted, because I once killed an aid, a false witness, and I did it in order to take out from the tzedokim, the seducees that maintained that Adam's omen are not killed under certain circumstances. In other words, they countered a very difficult Sadducee influence, and Rabbi Yehuda ben Tabai had to exercise the letter of the law in order to demonstrate that the Sadducees were wrong. Similarly, Shimon ben Shatach said, "Ere ben Achama im lo shafachte dam naki." It's almost as if he took someone's life in order to demonstrate that the Adam Zomerman were wrong, the Sadducees were wrong. He had a very, very difficult time. Now, there's a Gemara here where Shimon ben Shatach, I believe, I just forgotten which blatt it's on exactly, Shimon ben Shatach saw someone coming out of a churva, out of a broken house, with a sword dripping with blood. It's like a smoking gun. And the fellow in the house was lying dead, and there were no witnesses.
Right, and
circumstantial evidence. Yeah. Now, of course, in a regular court of law, there's nothing that we can do, even today and here in Jewish law, unless we have two witnesses, kosher witnesses, that are interrogated, we're not allowed to dispense the death penalty. We can have video cameras. We can have DNA. But the Torah says two witnesses are what qualify for dispensing the death penalty. And they needed tremendous interrogation. But what do you mean? I know the guy did it. God can dispense justice also. He's authorizing me to dispense justice under certain circumstances, no more. However, here, Shimon ben Shatach recognized that it was a time of such great lawlessness that he had to take the law into his own hands, and he took care of this murderer. He zapped him. He took care of him. And he said he had to arrest the lawlessness, the rabbis, to demonstrate that the rabbis have authority. Sometimes there was a fellow that once came to a recalcitrant husband that once came, lived in the time of the Chassam Sofer. In the time of the Chassam Sofer, there was a fellow that wouldn't give a divorce to his wife. And when a husband won't give a divorce to his wife, but they're separated. Recalcitrant means he doesn't listen to the law. And he wouldn't give a divorce to his wife. His wife was what's called an aguna. She wasn't capable of getting married. It was very painful. And the Chassam Sofer brought him into his study. And he said to him, look at this Mishnah in Kiddushin. That a wife is free from her husband beget with a divorce or b'misas habal, or with the death of a husband. Which do you choose? The guy said, okay, I'll give a get. Doesn't mean that the Chassam Sofer would have physically killed him, but when the Chassam Sofer says to Hashem, take care of this guy, the guy's gone. Right? The get, or when he says, I'll give a get. Now, of course, that's not the letter of the law. That's not the ideal situation, the ideal response. But sometimes the time is so calling. A woman is in such pain for many years. Sometimes the rabbi has to extend his authority in order to respond to the times. It's called in the Gemara always Eis La'asos L'Hashem. And you find specifically with Yehuda ben Tabai and Shimon ben Shatach, in that era where there was a breakdown of Torah law and the Sanhedrin's authority was compromised by the Tzedokim, that they had to impose almost like a martial law, like an additional layer of law, which wasn't appropriate for regular times, which was appropriate for their time. So their teachings reflect that. That judge has to remain impartial. He can't be swayed by the people, because there was obviously a lot of bribery and a lot of favoritism taking place. And we have to be very, very careful to interrogate and check the witnesses, because a lot of witnesses were false, were presented in order to falsely accuse other people of crimes they never did. So we get a little bit of a picture of the difficult times that they lived in, but nevertheless, Yehuda ben Tabai was teaching us beneath the lines that we have to accept and embrace whatever comes our way. Guys, we'll switch off the tape. Just to say, as an aside, you know, sometimes in my mind,